This past Friday, I went to see the newly released movie Maleficent with my niece. It's fantastic. I really enjoyed it. Great CGI, powerful actors involved, a decent storyline. It's the story of the coming together of two very different groups of people, two very different kingdoms. It's the struggle between those who want peace and those who just want to eradicate and annihilate the other. At the end of the movie, and I don't think I'm really spoiling anything for you if you haven't seen it or want to see it because it's Disney, so it's kind of predictable. But at the end of the movie, there's this touching scene between the king and the prince in which the king is complimenting his son on a job well done, referencing the peace that was established between these two kingdoms. Now, my niece, who is almost 13 years old, blurted out into the theater, "Well done! He didn't do anything! All he did was fall in love with the princess. She's the one who did it, and Maleficent." My niece was correct. The prince is only a minor character in this story. He's oblivious to most of what's happening and powerless when he becomes aware. Admittedly, he did make a choice not to kill a guy during the battle, but that is the sum total of his accomplishment. And so as we left the theater, we began a conversation about male privilege and the relative ease with which especially white men are applauded and promoted in comparison with women and with men of color. Do better, Disney, is what I want to say. This past week, there has been a fair bit of reaction out there in church world following some words spoken by the Southern Baptist preacher and teacher John MacArthur. He was speaking at a conference that his church hosts to a room full of conservative evangelical leaders from all over North America. Here is a little bit of what he said. "The church is caving in to women preachers. When the leaders of evangelicalism roll over for women preachers, feminism really won the battle. The primary effort in feminism is not equality. They don't want equality. That's why 99% of plumbers are men. They don't want equal power to be a plumber. They want to be senators, preachers," he didn't gasp, "preachers, congressmen, president, the power structure in a university. They want power, not equality. This," referencing preaching, "is the highest location they can ascend to, that power in the evangelical church, and overturn what is clearly scriptural." I have to say, as a woman, and yes, a feminist, I do take some issue with these words. As a woman preacher who has heard this kind of thing before, I am frankly tired of these kind of words. I'm frustrated by the persistent assumption in some circles that patriarchy is the God-ordained lens through which scripture is to be understood. I'm fed up with the myopic history of biblical interpretation that ignores the voices and scholarship of anyone who is not Western, white, and male. Because here's the thing, Jesus was a feminist. See, Jesus believed in the equal dignity and worth of women. Jesus valued the women around him. He invited them to be his disciples on par with the men around him. Jesus engaged fully with the women that the systems and powers of the day had deemed best kept invisible. Jesus assumed women's brains were as sharp as men's. And so women flocked to Jesus. And after Jesus, women flocked to the church. Why? Because unlike some churches today, the church, especially in its first few centuries, was one of the only places that women could experience true freedom from the oppressive patriarchy of the day. This story of the Samaritan woman and Jesus at the well exemplifies all of this. But this story, while it tells of an interaction between Jesus and a particular woman, is a story, I think, for every person who has ever felt unworthy or like they don't belong or like there's something wrong with them or like they're invisible or broken. It's a story for every person who has ever thought or ever been told that they have nothing to offer. It's a story that reminds us that Jesus chooses and invites the unlikely ones to join him in the most important work in the world. Consider this. Jesus had a conversation alone with a woman he was not related to or married to. In Jesus' day, in that part of the world, men weren't supposed to even look a woman in the eye, never mind speak to them. When Jesus saw her coming, he was sitting on the well, he sees her coming, he was supposed to move away from the well at least 20 feet. So at least the distance of, say, from where I am to the back row at the back of the theater there. That Jesus was required. That's what society required of him. That was the polite thing to do. But in this encounter, there wasn't any politeness. Not only didn't Jesus withdraw like he was supposed to, the woman approached him anyways. And then Jesus spoke to her, making it worse. See, that wasn't okay. Even if she'd been a good woman, by which I mean a woman of upstanding moral character, which she clearly wasn't, given that she was coming to the well alone at the hottest time of day, likely because none of the other women wanted anything to do with her, likely because she was wrong somehow, or had so consistently behaved immorally that she was avoided and ostracized. But Jesus didn't withdraw. Jesus spoke to her. And what he said is as surprising as that he said anything at all. Jesus asked her for a drink. So, what's the big deal? He was tired. He was thirsty. He didn't have a bucket of his own with which to draw water from the well. Typical man, you might even be thinking, sitting there waiting for a woman to serve him instead of going to get his own water. Except there was nothing actually typical about anything in this scene. Jesus wasn't a 21st century Western man, and we can't superimpose our 21st century Western issues onto his words. In Jesus' context, Jesus' very simple request of the woman said a couple truly mind-blowing things. First, let's not forget that this was Jesus sitting on the well. This is the same guy who had taken buckets of water and turned them into wine at a wedding not so long ago. This is the same guy who would go on to heal blind people and paralyzed people and people dying of leprosy. This is the same guy who would raise up another man from the dead. If Jesus was thirsty, I can't imagine the little matter of a bucket would have been particularly difficult to overcome. But Jesus asked her for help. He, the Son of God, the Word of God who was in the beginning with God, who was in fact God, we're told at the beginning of John's Gospel, asked this disreputable woman for help. He allowed himself to be vulnerable in her presence. He put his well-being into her hands, the hands of a woman no good person wanted to touch, never mind ask for help. But Jesus asked her for help. And in that asking for help, Jesus said something else. He said to a woman that the world had written off, to a woman none of the other women wanted to be with, "You have something to offer." Just think about that for a moment. Just pause and think about who this woman was. Picture her, if you can, in your mind. See in her maybe the homeless man with his shopping cart full of precariously balanced bags of belongings. See in her the wheelchair-bound child with a feeding tube connected directly to the stomach. See in her the scantily clad woman shivering as she approaches the cars of men who slow down by her street corner. See the newly arrived refugee covered in scars. See in her the unmedicated schizophrenic screaming at shadows and conspiring with ghosts. Just think about who this woman was. She was an embarrassment to her whole town. She was a warning to children who were tempted to disobey. She was an object to be used and then thrown away. She is not the kind of person you ask for help, because she was not the kind of person who had anything of worth to offer, and yet Jesus asked her for help. Oh, this Jesus, there is something different about him. And it didn't end with the simple request for a drink. That was only the beginning. Jesus engaged with this woman in conversation as if she were a man, an educated, thinking, benefit to society man, and not even just any man. He engaged with her as if she were a Jewish man. He completely ignored that whole Samaritan thing. And it's not like he didn't know she was Samaritan. He'd purposely chosen to travel through Samaria, despite the fact that good Jews avoided that region at all costs. For almost 900 years, Jews and Samaritans had been at odds. As I said earlier, they were distantly related. All of them descended from the original tribes of Israel. But the DNA pool of the Samaritans had been so watered down over the centuries that this common ancestry was barely evident anymore. Their religions also shared a common ancestry. But again, the Samaritans had for centuries mixed and matched bits of their identity as God's chosen people with the other bits of identities from the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Greek, and the Roman gods. And yet Jesus engaged in conversation with her about all manner of things, about the nature of worship and God, his own identity as the long-awaited Messiah. He revealed things to her that his own disciples hadn't yet clued into. What was going on here? This woman was intrigued by Jesus, as I think any of us in this room would have been. Who was this man? This Jewish man who spoke to her as if she were a person, as if she had a brain and a voice and dignity and worth. He offered her something that she didn't understand, but she did glimpse its value. She wanted what he was offering, and so she asked for it. It is hard to stress enough the weirdness of this situation. This woman came to the well even though Jesus didn't withdraw. If she'd been any other woman, she wouldn't have gone to the well. She would have waited for him to leave. Or she would have gone home and come back later, though in reality, if she'd been any other woman, she wouldn't have been going to the well at that time of day anyway. She would have gone early in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler, and she would have gone with a pack of other women. If she'd been any other woman, she likely wouldn't have had the gall to question Jesus, to engage in conversation with this strange man, to presume that she had anything worthwhile to say. I think even if she'd come along to the well, any other woman would have held her tongue. I certainly don't think that any other woman would have asked for something from Jesus, no matter how appealing it sounded. Any other woman would have been afraid of what this strange man, might want in exchange for what she was asking. I can't help but think that there's something about this that is so very important for us to hear. See, so many of us have so many reasons why God can't or shouldn't use us. Reasons we are unqualified or wrong. We look at ourselves and then we compare ourselves to the people who aren't us, who are so much more spiritual or healthy or male or young or old or educated or who've been Christians longer or who speak the language better than we do or who aren't as busy as we are. We look at ourselves and we know that we have nothing to offer. We know God doesn't need us. Maybe doesn't even want us. And yet, this woman, there is not one person in this room today who is less qualified than this woman. And Jesus sought her out. He intentionally went through the region of Samaria. He asked her for help. He engaged with her in conversation. And he held her to account for herself. See, Jesus knew exactly who this woman was. When he asked her to bring her husband to him, he knew she'd been married 5 times and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband. Had all her husbands died? Had they mistreated her? Did they leave her or did she leave them? Why wasn't she married to this latest guy? Did he even love her or was she just keeping his bed warm? This woman could have had 1,000 excuses for her life. She could have come up with any number of explanations for this trail of men. Maybe she was just a victim of circumstance, or of a patriarchal conspiracy, or of bad parents. Maybe she'd been orphaned as a kid and did what she had to survive. Who knows? We don't know. The text doesn't give us any specifics about her, likely because the specifics aren't important. They aren't the point. The point is that Jesus knew this woman at least as well as she knew herself. And he didn't shy away from letting her know that he knew who she was. In fact, it was this very unveiling of knowledge that convinced her he was a prophet and maybe even the Messiah. It was her opening line when she went back to town to tell everyone about Jesus, because that's what happened. We didn't read that part. But the disciples come back. She leaves. She runs to town, and she tells everybody about Jesus, and they're intrigued, and they all go back to meet Jesus. I think that one of the main reasons that everyone else in town wanted to know Jesus is because they couldn't believe this man could know things that she said that he knew. But I think that there's something else that's important that we not miss here. For whatever reason, this story is told in such a way that this woman has made bad choices. We know this about her. She wasn't blameless. She wasn't just a victim of circumstances. Certainly, it's possible that the people of town have been overly harsh in their shunning of her. But their attitudes toward her likely weren't completely without cause. In Jesus' interaction with her, he wasn't suggesting that she was actually all okay and the townspeople had it all wrong. When he brought up her husband, he was naming her sin. He was requiring honesty and acknowledgement from her, and in that act, he was assuming her humanity, her full personhood, as someone with dignity and with worth, created in God's image, rational and competent. You see, Jesus was not satisfied to coddle her as if she were a child or a powerless victim. Instead, in the very act of requiring that she name her sin, he empowered her. He pulled her in from the margins. He declared that she was more than her sin, to be defined by something other than her bad choices. And it was in the naming, it was in the acknowledgement that she became truly free. For some of us, the things that we think disqualify us from Jesus have nothing to do with choices we've made or with sin at all, things like gender or language or education or anything else we can think of that's just our lives and who we are. But none of these things disqualify us, no matter what the world around us might say. Look at all the people in Scripture who God invited to join in his work in the world. There are men and women. There are rich and poor. There are educated and uneducated, young and old, healthy and unhealthy, different people from different places, all the diversity of the world, and none of it disqualifies anyone from God's invitation. But this is also important. We are also not disqualified because of our sin. We're not disqualified because we hurt someone or because we made choices that don't align with what God has declared to be good. We aren't disqualified because we slept around or because we swear or because we can't get a handle on our addiction or because we lose our temper or because we're selfish or because fill in the blank with whatever you can think of. Our sin does not disqualify us from Jesus' attention and invitation. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't acknowledge the sin or call us on it. That's exactly what he did with this woman at the well. We have no idea how her life changed after the encounter. We don't ever hear from her again after this story. Did she stop living with the unnamed man? Did they get married? Scripture's pretty clear that God's desire for us is not just our acknowledgement of our sin, but also our surrender, our giving up of that sin to Jesus so that we can be freed from it. And so my guess is that this woman's life changed dramatically. Because that's what happens when we experience Jesus' declaration of our worth. We become new people. That's why in John 3, one chapter earlier, in Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus, someone who was so different from this woman we're talking about as can be imagined, that Jesus declared that he must be born again. That's how much we change when we meet Jesus. Not necessarily all at once, but we definitely change. So much so that it's as if we're a new creation, a new person. I don't think this woman went running back to town because she was impressed by Jesus' intuition or his mind-reading magic. I think there was something about the way Jesus was with her. Not just the words that he spoke, but who he was that convinced her that he was different, that he was more than anyone she'd ever met. Something about Jesus inspired her to run back to a town full of people who had snubbed her and who had long since given up on her. People she probably disliked intensely. And she ran back to tell them about Jesus. And something in the way that she told them inspired them to listen, a miracle in itself. And then to drop whatever they were doing and follow her back out to the well to meet this stranger for themselves. Think about that. This unlikely, disqualified Samaritan woman was responsible for an entire town of Samaritans, no less, coming to Jesus and becoming believers in Jesus. If that's what God did with her, imagine what he might do with us.